Evening, everybody. We're going to talk about this altar, the prophet and Jeroboam one more time here tonight, because there's something very important that didn't get to last night, last Wednesday night. None of you guys were here. Last Wednesday night, that I think is very important, and in fact, probably the main application of this to Christians today. So we're not going to spend much time in 1 Kings 13, because we've looked at that now for 3 weeks in a row, thanks to me jumping ahead a little bit on us. Sorry, Clark, by the way. But I think we all remember pretty well enough what happened there in 1 Kings 13. But as we think about those events, open your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I'll put this passage on the board because while it's familiar, and I think this is the fourth time in a row that I've used it. I think I've used it in a sermon or Bible class here for two straight weeks every time. I also think that it has a great deal of application to how we think about what happened there at this altar. So I think many people know who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. Who wrote 1 and 2 Timothy?
Paul,
yeah. And who did he write them to? Timothy. Makes sense, you know. And what's interesting there you have an older prophet, so to speak, and a younger prophet. You have an older apostle teaching a young, at least evangelist, how to evangelize. And he gives him a ton of good advice. 1 and 2 Timothy are full of wisdom for preachers and teachers, but also for Christians, because part of the job of a preacher is to help Christians learn how to live like Christians. And in 2 Timothy chapter 4, as he's telling Timothy about preaching, there's a lot here that was probably best meant for Timothy, you know, like, for example, you're doing the preaching, but also by application, you know, to everybody. So look here at verse 1. I think you'll see what I mean. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. I want to pause there for just a second. All right, so let's say Timothy's the young prophet. He's been given, you know, the word of God to go tell Jeroboam. So he gets there, he says the word of God to Jeroboam, and as he's leaving, some false teacher comes along and tells him something false. If Paul had been advising that young prophet, what would he have said? Yeah. Yep. Yep. Follow God's word, correct that guy. That would have been a good option, you know, to correct him. You know, with patience, teach him. Teach him why it's wrong to lie. Especially that would be a lesson that could be applicable to him. Would that be an in-season time or an out-of-season time? Yeah, in the sense that it's what is exactly needed, right? Is that what you mean? Yeah. Okay, I should have asked. I'm sorry, I should have asked you. Yeah, that's certainly one, and by one means that it's in-season. What about in terms of difficulty? Like, what if you got, like, invited to the White House to talk about a topic like gay marriage? How do you think that would go?
I would decline.
Okay, yeah.
There's no sense in rehashing what the Lord has already condemned.
Yeah. You'd have a pretty clear message going in, right?
Yeah.
So how... Oh, go ahead. Yeah.
Some people are more receptive to things that are godly than other people.
Yeah. If it was just us going, you'd probably feel pretty comfortable. What if it was going to be like thousands of people you didn't know, like a White House summit or whatever? Yeah, you might feel a little intimidated. I know I would, right? Because I know what the word would be. I know what I would have to teach. And I also know what it seems like most people, they think about it and how that would kind of go over, right? It'd be intimidating. But in that kind of situation, how should someone speak? Yep.
You go and look at John the Baptist. He is the classic example of someone who teaches the truth to King Herod and he loses his life. So
mm-hmm.
That's the risk when you preach on a controversial, or not particularly controversial in the Bible or what God says, but the world just does not want to hear that.
Yeah.
It does not want to accept it. So it's the risk that you, as a Christian who speaks openly and publicly, the Word of God correctly, they risk that.
Yep. Very much so. Absolutely. That's
it has to be told. You know, when the truth, when you get on that pulpit, must be told according to Scripture.
Absolutely.
Yeah,
absolutely. And I think that's what makes it so tough. I think that's what makes it so intimidating. Don't be intimidated by this mic, by the way. Just less editing later if I can actually hear your comments now and I get to the recording. But yeah, that's what makes it so intimidating is that you have to say what's true. If you don't, what's going to happen? Yeah, there's a lion waiting, right, for every false teacher, so to speak. So Timothy was going to be in this position where he was going to have to teach the word, and it was going to be rough from time to time. So this is where I think we get into some application for everybody. The time is coming, verse 3. When people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Itching ears is... I have many favorite illustrations, so pardon me if I say this a lot, but it's one of my favorite illustrations in the Bible. Because I just picture like these big, like hairy, gross, like itchy, you know what I mean? What does that mean? People are going to have itchy ears and accumulate teachers.
There's lots of people that try to take the scriptures and prove what they're thinking instead of reading the scriptures and applying them in text and to the subject. You know, it's kind of like Jesus, when he said, call upon the name of the Lord and you shall be saved. And then he goes on, he says, not all men, but say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, shall be saved. So, you know, that looks like a direct contradiction, but it is not a direct it is that not all men's going to make it.
Yep. Yeah. I mean, and that's exactly what's at the heart of it. You know, all you know, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord in context is a pretty specific thing. And then you have many who will say to me, Lord, Lord. You know, what are those many? What's the problem with the faith of those many that are saying Lord, Lord, as opposed to those who are really calling on the name of the Lord?
Not based on truth.
That's right. Somewhere along the line, they heard and were satisfied with something that wasn't true. You know? Let me give you an example that's more, maybe a little bit easier to understand. Not a big salad guy. I don't love salad. I told you guys this before. Unless it's Jell-O salad, that's pretty good. But I can eat a lot of salad if it has the right toppings, specifically ranch dressing. So if I get a salad and it doesn't have ranch dressing, it's not going to be a complete salad for me. You know what I mean? Now, if I get told by somebody that I really have to give up ranch dressing because it's just really bad for you, which I don't think ranch dressing these days is all that bad for you anyway, but let's just say I did, and I kept eating that salad without my ranch dressing, do you think I feel satisfied or not satisfied? Probably not.
Probably not.
But would it be good for me?
Probably. Yes.
Yeah. So is there an issue with being able to trust the way I feel about something I'm taking as opposed to, you know, what I actually need to take in? You know, if I feel like I have to have the ranch, but like a medical professional tells me your body will function better without it, and I don't listen, I'm liable to go through all the things he's worrying me about. Should I continue consuming it the way I want to as opposed to the way that I need to?
And I think something about these people is they're going to keep going until they find the doctor who tells them your ranch dressing is fine.
Bingo. Yeah.
Just because you like it doesn't mean it's good.
Yes. Absolutely. And I think this is partly because it's about food, the story of the young prophet is one reason I sympathize with him. But, you know, he's been told by this guy, come and eat with me, and he's a prophet too. I mean, you can easily see, I think, where it may have even just come down to the simple desire that man had for food. You know, who knows how long he'd been there, but he hadn't eaten. And here comes this guy telling him he can eat. And I think that I said this last week, too, and I believe that it is very true. And I think that it illustrates very well the point to us From these things that we've studied, you've got Saul, Jeroboam, and the young prophet. And they all have something in common. Probably several things. But one of the things, and the thing I'm thinking of, is they're all given God's word. Jeroboam's the only one that maybe didn't know God's word, but he should have. Right? He was given the ability to know God's word. He wasn't taking advantage of it. So they were all given God's word, and they all were given instruction. And especially at the time, God's instructions were pretty specific. I mean, how much more specific could you get than God, you know, than Saul knowing he has to wait for Samuel to come offer a sacrifice? If I say, hey, you know, wait outside for me until I get to the building, what does that mean?
Wait outside till you get to the building.
Yeah, can you put like 1 foot in? No, you wouldn't be doing, you know, what I said, right? You got Jeroboam. And like I said, whether or not he knew it, he could have known that you worship the temple. That mean you could make miniature versions of the temple and other things that represent God in the temple and plug them in anywhere you want in the land? Well, no. And this prophet, he's told, don't eat. Don't eat in the land. Does that mean he gets snack and graze along the way? That's not what it meant. And yet in each one of these cases, something happened that caused these men to think, okay, I'm somehow still okay with those instructions if I kind of do it my way anyway. You know, Saul and King Agag, when Samuel asked him, have you done what God told you to do? What did Saul answer? First. Yeah, he's like, yeah, I did. And Samuel comes in, well, why do I hear the livestock making a noises? Why is King Agag still alive? Had he done what God said?
No,
but he'd convinced himself, at least for the purpose of this conversation, that he had done what God had said, even though he'd done it his way. And Jeroboam said about these idols, these are the gods that brought you out of Egypt. In his mind, at least, was he offering the same worship to the same gods, you know?
He had to have been looking at what Aaron done.
Sure, yeah.
He could not have said, well, Moses let us out, and then Aaron made us a couple of calves, made us a calf, and I made us two.
Yep.
So we're all right.
Yep, yeah. Aaron said the same thing when he made the golden calf. Look, this is the God that brought you out of Egypt. You know, apparently Aaron had the same idea. Okay, this isn't actually God, but this'll work. You know? And the young prophet, okay, this is actually eating, but he's a prophet too. He must be telling the truth. We can do these things kind of my way. And part of the reason I think this is so important is because whether or not we realize it, we build up altars to ourselves from time to time, and we think that they're actually, you know, altars to God. And really what we're trying to do is work the way we want to worship into worship, and justifying it or twisting God's word to match it, you know. And really what we're doing is building an altar to ourselves. And the way that you know the difference is that you look at God's word and you actually see if you're doing what it tells us to do, right? Yes.
I've been thinking about this verse since we looked at this the last couple of weeks. In Romans 10, verse 2, it goes along with what Donnie was saying. It says, for I bear them record that they have zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness for everyone that believeth. So that's what people do. They have a zeal for God, but they don't have it under the righteousness of God. They establish their own righteousness. Put those things into effect that they think is right.
Yep. Absolutely. How easy is that to do? If we're being honest with ourselves. Very easy. I think in our personal lives, we're pretty comfortable, kind of like we talked about Sunday, admitting that we make mistakes and we sin. And a lot of times I think that a lot of those mistakes have good intentions, you know. Like maybe I did the wrong thing, but I was trying to do the right thing, and I just made a bad judgment call or misunderstood something, or maybe I was deceived like one of these, you know, people we've been talking about. But we're kind of comfortable saying that in our own lives. Okay, we know what God's word is, and every once in a while we build an altar to ourselves and our personal life and worship us instead of it. But I want to look at one of the texts we were supposed to read this week. Excuse me. In 2 Timothy 3. And I didn't put it on the board because I think it's actually, since I jumped ahead, I think it was actually 2 weeks of reading on you, and it's on my other slide presentation. But I want to point out a couple things about 2 Timothy 3 in verse 2. In 2 Timothy 3, what was Paul telling Timothy people would be like? Yeah, full of pride. Verse 2, he says, lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy. And he goes on with a lot of descriptions. Now, I want us to remember something as we look at Timothy. Well, but what was Timothy's job, so to speak? Yeah, he was preaching. Who was he preaching to? Who would be his primary group of listeners? Yeah. So Paul's warning certainly had to do with people of the world, right? But don't you think there were also some Christians there that Paul was warning Timothy about as well? Like, don't you think Paul was also saying, Timothy, you're going to face some Christians who are lovers of self and lovers of money and proud and arrogant and disobedient to parents and, you know, lovers of pleasure in verse 4, rather than lovers of God. And this is how I kind of really know this is true. Verse 5. What does verse 5 say that these people would be like?
Looking like they're godly?
Yeah. Having the appearance of godliness, but denying its power. In verse 7, always learning and never coming to a knowledge of the truth. That was in Romans 10 as well. How could you be always learning? And I assume he's talking about learning God's Word. Fits the context. How could you all be always learning God's Word, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth?
Because you may be studying, but if you're not applying the Word, then you can't learn without applying. You have to read and study, and then apply.
Mm-hmm.
And in doing so, you get better as you go along. But if you do not apply, if you say, okay, Sunday morning, I'm going to read what we're reading now, and then Sunday afternoon, I'm going to do everything I want to do. I'm not applying the Word.
Yep. Yeah. Because you read it, you factually memorize it, you can regurgitate it, but you get to this applying part, and it gets kind of tough, you know? Especially when it comes to teaching. there's a board game, Bible trivia. Raise your hand if you've ever played Bible trivia. Have you ever brought someone to the gospel playing Bible trivia? No. You know, you can win it every time you play, but if you're not out there teaching it, what is all that knowledge? What good does it do? You know? And there's a lot of stuff in the Bible that you can learn. I half jokingly talk about my brother-in-law sometimes. We love each other, really, but he's very, very book smart. And you guys know, I have trouble with things like remembering book, chapter, verse all the time. That's why I get them wrong on the slides frequently, is because I type them in and then I don't think to go back and check it or something, and I just went from the wrong one in my memory or something. But anyway, we have these family gatherings, and almost every time he can, like, recite these incredible lists. It's like his party trick, you know, these incredible lists. My least favorite one is reciting every sin that happened in the Bible. I mean, he's got that kind of mind. He can go back and just memorize these incredibly intricately detailed, you know, lists. And that's great. I'm not saying that he's not bringing people to the gospel. I don't keep up with him too much because I'm sure he is. But if that's all that someone's doing, gathering that knowledge, what good is it doing? None. Yeah, it's got to be applied. It's got to be taught. You've got to learn it and come to this knowledge of truth.
You know, it's kind of like Paul when he told you to run the race to win. If you're just out there in the race and you're not running to win, then what purpose does it serve for you to be out there if you're not going to run the race to win? It's like exercise. Exercise without an end result. It may help you a little, but you do not reap what the end results ought to be if you're not going for the goal or the prize. You have to run the race for the prize.
Yep.
You have to apply yourself in a way that you will not deviate from it and you will go through it.
Yep. Absolutely. And you know, the thing that makes that tough, running that race to win, I think, is in 2 Timothy 3:14. 13, excuse me. What kind of people did Paul warn Timothy about that would hinder his progress in teaching folks that are like these folks that are basically prideful? You could summarize most of those things under pride. They're prideful folks who have itching ears and are looking for teachers to suit their own passions. What kind of people did Paul say would really throw off Timothy's groove? Verse 13. Evil men who do what?
Deceive.
What did Satan do in the garden?
He deceived
Eve. That's right. What did this older prophet do to the younger prophet?
He deceived him.
What did Saul do to himself?
Yep.
He deceived himself. You know, it's this problem of deceit that goes hand in hand with sin. It becomes so pronounced among people that it can convince us of all kinds of things. What I'm doing is really okay. I mean, I know what God says, but I can do this my way. I can kind of play by my rules. I don't want to worship that way. I'll worship this way instead. And I think the ultimate example of somebody being deceived is in John 18. You look at Christ and his crucifixion, and we won't read all of it for time's sake, but I think that most of us really know what happened to Judas. What was his end? What end did Judas meet? He killed himself. Did Judas realize that what he had done was wrong?
Yes.
I would say that's part of why he killed himself. Why did he do it? Right? Have you ever wondered that? Why did Judas betray Christ?
He was more focused on money.
Money, the love of money. Where did we just read about that? 2 Timothy, right? Who was influencing Judas to do this? Who gave him the money? Satan? Definitely. Absolutely. Satan is a what from the beginning? A liar and a murderer. Yeah. Who else? Who is Satan working through? Who put the money in his hand?
Sanhedrin put the money in his hand.
Yep.
And they had all, what his name is now, but he already said it was better for one to die than the whole nation to die. So he was plotting against Jesus Christ then.
Yep. And those plotters and those deceivers, I love how sold they were on their deceit, how much they had deceived themselves. Look at verse in chapter 18 of John. Look at verse 29. Look at this. Look at how well they had deceived themselves. So they brought him to Pilate in verse 29, and Pilate went outside and said to them, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So I want to be clear. At this point, did Pilate have any idea why Jesus was brought before him? Verse 29. Was there any formal charge? No. No, there seemed to be no formal charge. If I were Pilate, I'd be as annoyed as I am if I get woken up by a knock on the door in the middle of the night and it's one of the neighborhood kids or something. You know what I mean? What accusation do you bring against this man? And look at verse 30. They answered him, "If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you." What does that mean?
We don't really know what to say.
You tell us. You know, it's like when my parents used to say, "Hey, can I go see this movie?" And they go, "What do you think about going to see that movie?" Except in this case, it's the Jewish people who have no idea, what they're going to stick him with. You know, they had a plan, it seems, but at this point, you would think it's not being carried out very effectively because they're asked for a charge. And instead of going, "Oh, blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which is worthy of death," they go, "Well, what do you think? You're Pilate, you tell us. If he were not doing evil, would we have delivered him over to you?" And so look at verse 31. So Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and judge him by your own law." Why do you think Pilate said that?
I don't have to deal with it.
There's nothing, no reason for Rome to get involved here. And the Jews said to him, so I want to be very clear, until this point, was any charge brought against him? None, right? So after Pilate says this, the Jews said to him, "It is not lawful for us to put anyone to death." Whoa! How did we go from no charge at all to the death penalty? You know what I mean? If you were ever taken into court and told, tell me what happened in this event that you witnessed, and you were to go from, I have no idea, there's no charge I can bring against them, to this guy deserves to die, why would you make that kind of leap?
You already had it in your head, you wanted him to die.
Yeah, either because you were planning to kill him, or what? What else could cause you to make that kind of leap? It would have to do with whatever information you received. What kind of information would you have received between I don't know and he deserves to die?
Because I'd already said that he needed to die because they were worrying about losing their positions and this man has to go.
Yeah.
It was already a cut and dried for those people. He was already convicted to die in their minds, and that's where they were taken.
Yep, absolutely. See, they were already so convinced that he needed to be put out of the picture that they were ready to kill him even without a charge. And so convinced that they were the information they had gotten was false. That they were giving false information to others, they stirred up the crowd to cry out, crucify him, right? If they're stirring up the crowd, are they being deceivers or are they being honest, you know, honestly attempting to get the truth of a complicated situation? They're being deceivers. And it's not a matter in that case of somebody being mistaken and doing the best they can and just making a mistake. I mean, they were literally out to murder someone and trying to use the law as a weapon. Because when it came down to it, Christ came teaching that he was the Messiah and that the part that they especially rebelled against, the Gentiles, would be part of his plan. And they didn't like that message. So they thought, we'll get rid of him and we can find a Messiah that suits us better. Right? In that case, what was the altar? What was the altar for the Jewish people during Christ's ministry? It was a false altar. Yep. What things were they doing other than honoring God? What were they setting up for themselves? I'll give you a hint. It's the same stuff that's in 2 Timothy. Uh-huh. They're false idols. What were they made of in this case?
They were made of gold, wood, anything
manufactured. Yeah, that's a literal idol. But the Jewish idols at the time that they crucified Christ, what things were they valuing more than the Messiah? The same stuff we read about in 2 Timothy. Pride, right? Did they put pride above Christ? What else? Money. They put money above Christ? They did. Same stuff. And I think that this applies so well to Christians, these altars we build, because when you get to the last book of the Bible, and honestly, I think that the more that I read Revelation, the more I realize just how well it applies to us. You get to the last book of the Bible, Revelation, in chapter 2 and 3, Jesus is addressing these churches through an angel. So it's like, we've talked about this before, the most direct communication the churches in history have ever gotten from Christ. I mean, the Bible is pretty direct. I take that back. The Bible is very direct. We can just open it and read it any time. But I think that we also would value the opportunity to have Jesus literally just tell us, hey, this is what you're doing right. This is what you're doing wrong. And I want to point out to you a couple things from these letters. So, chapter 2 and verse 3, Jesus told the church in Ephesus, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you've not grown weary, but I have this against you, verse 4, that you have abandoned the love that you had at first. What is love all about?
Sacrifice.
It's about self-denial, putting someone else or something else before yourself, right? And we talk about love. Have you ever seen somebody work so hard that they become unhealthy? Have you ever seen something like that happen? They love their job, right? Have you ever seen somebody spend money on things that are terrible for them and their family, but they spend money on it anyway. Love their possessions and their money. Have you ever seen somebody's pride have a negative effect on them and their family? They love themselves. If the Ephesians had abandoned their first love, what things were they putting over Christ? Same things we've been talking about. Right? Pride, money, self. Look at the church in Pergamum in verse 12. So he says, I know where you dwell in verse 13, where Satan's throne is. That was likely a reference to a group of Jewish people there who were just very much persecuting Christians and teaching falsely. Verse 14, I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam. Wait, we studied Balaam? Actually, look at this first one we did. Why did Balaam try so hard to teach, you know, to prophesy falsely?
He wanted money.
Money, right? Balaam and Balak. And then they caused Israel to sin by having them intermarry. So if Balaam was doing that for the love of money, why were some of the Christians in Pergamum?
Love of money.
Yep. They were building this altar of money themselves. Look at the church in Thyatira. I have this against you that you tolerate that woman Jezebel in verse 20, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and eats food sacrificed to idols. What was Jezebel's idol? What was her false altar?
Her body.
Her body?
You know, they worship Baal, Ashtaroth.
Mm-hmm.
We'll get into that hopefully Sunday about Jezebel. But in Revelation, she's brought up there. She's one of the few characters in the Old Testament that come over to the New Testament. It just shows how she wanted to, how it illustrates how it carried over so far and was so prevalent that even 1,000 years later, she's going to be remembered as one who immorality and seducing people.
Yeah. Yeah, I love the question. Was her name really Jezebel, or was John, through Jesus, calling her Jezebel because of how wicked she was? And either way, it's terrible. I mean, her namesake was easily one of the most wicked people in Scripture. And I promise, Gist, I'm not about to teach ahead of you. But you'll see Sunday, she was full of pride, the love of money, and the love of power. So we look at these things, and we've noted that these were not just looking at other like people at the time that these words were written. They were talking largely to groups of Christians. And we kind of go back to the question we started with here. How do our ears itch? I want to talk about this for the last few minutes. Because I think like any of us would be okay really admitting that, you know, we have mistakes. We make mistakes in our personal lives. It's a little bit tougher, I think, to look at ourselves as a congregation. You know, the truth is we don't really need to have Christ write us a letter, because we have the entire Bible. But as we look at his word and we read it, are there things sometimes that we kind of resist because we have like a way of doing them? Are there things that sometimes maybe pride or love of self or money get in the way of? What do you guys think? This is kind of the question I wanted to ask. As a congregation, you know, what things do we do that we should be doing better? Studying. Yeah. Yeah. I would love it if, like, in my head I have this fantasy when I say something like, go home and read this in context, read this whole chapter. I think everybody's going to do that, right? What else?
You have to apply the Bible. It has to be applied. God's Word has to be applied to your life and be the guide of your life. And any deviation from its sin, and you have to be on guard about that, and you have to, you know, like Solomon said, the sole duty of man is to fear God and keep His commandments.
Mm-hmm.
That's your sole duty here. You know, you do all His commandments. He gives you. He blesses you with all you need.
Yep.
And He said, you know, He'll never leave you nor forsake you. Just you have to stay on the straight and narrow to keep from forsaking Him.
Yeah. How do we do that as a congregation? What is it as a congregation that we could get closer to His Word with? This is a tough question. It's a little bit harder than just saying, like, how do I do it in my personal life? How do we do it together as a church? What things are there that maybe we can improve, get closer to His Word on?
Attend services for one thing.
Mm-hmm.
Encourage one another. Pray.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Attendance is huge. I think part of the thing about attendance, it's not just the people who don't come that are at fault, but it's, you know, we all need to work for better attendance. You know, encouraging each other. That's a tough thing to do. I just realized this week that I hadn't called somebody I really should have called Monday. It's in my truck. And I was like, I'm calling them right now before I forget again, you know. Encouraging each other.
One thing that you see our religious friends around us. And I heard a guy on the radio the other day on WMST, First Church of God. They're really struggling with Easter because, well, I had one friend, he says, it's wearing me out. This Holy Week is wearing me out. You know, so many things to do, so many services to go to, so many things we're supposed to be doing. And I just said to myself, well, you know, Easter's not in the Bible, but I didn't say that yet. But King James should be Passover, translates Easter, and from there people run with it. But the real problem with Easter, for a lot of people, is you've got the Easter bunny and the egg hunts and all of those things, and they have to incorporate that with some about Jesus' resurrection. So they put their heads together. Evidently, they've got committees that say, well, how are we going to do this? How are we going to have the kids have all the fun, and we're going to have the Easter bunny, but the Easter bunny is going to tell you about Jesus. I thought, well, now that would be something. And if I didn't know any better, I think, well, you know, that's a good idea. Well, we can do two things at once. We can honor Jesus by having the Easter bunny tell us about Him, and then proceed with our egg hunt and whatever else we're going to do. But I think what we do, we just get tired, we get a little bit weary, we get a little bit discouraged sometimes because, you know, I've known people that have gone to church for years and years, and they read right over passages of Scripture that's just as plain to me as anything else, but yet it doesn't mean anything, or it's not important to them because their church tradition or doctrine or leaders say, you know, don't worry about that. You know, we'll take care of that. That's why the Church of Christ, to me, is still as close or closer than anybody to the New Testament truth. And we've got our faults, obviously. We've got our difficulties. But when I look around, I just say, well, how could I possibly attend a service where the Easter Bunny is exalted right under Christ or right with Him?
Yeah.
Can't do it.
Yeah, Amelia took Chloe to the Easter Bunny at the mall, and I didn't see him come back with a Bible. You know, he didn't teach the gospel. Yeah, it's a good point. I think a lot of times we have a lot of ways to grab a word and just kind of run with it.
You can keep them separate. I got no problem with keeping them separate. You know, a human tradition is one thing. A human custom, you can choose to use it or ignore it or, you know, work it the best you can, but when you start mixing it in with God's Word, then people cannot distinguish truth from man-made tradition, and that's why we have a lot of people that just, you know, they don't know.
Mm-hmm.
They're like those people who are learning but never come into a knowledge of the truth.
Mm-hmm.
Some of it is the tying in of the bunny with fertility and the eggs being rebirthed and all that. So that's the way they justify some of that imagery of those things and, you know, celebration of the resurrection, obviously. But that's how they're pulling that together sometimes. And I'm not a historian, but I think that's where they get that
Yeah. Yeah, I exactly, yep.
Baal, the god Baal supposedly was the god of the land. And if you wanted rain, if you wanted good crops, if you wanted the best, you would offer sacrifice to Baal. Fertility, you'd have the temple prostitutes and sodomites and, you know, the sexual orgies, you know, because that's just what they believed in. That's if they wanted to be prosperous, and they wanted to be fertile and productive, both in their land and in their own people. So that was their idea, or some of their ideas.
Yep. Yeah. there's a, to me, kind of a confusing mess of a history behind Easter, but yeah. I want to point this out about Jeroboam, this altar and this prophet. Now, we'll make it our invitation because I think it's so important. Jeroboam essentially said, I don't want to worship that way. I don't want my people to go back to the seat of David and fall away. I don't want to worship that way, so I'm going to make this idol and I'm going to worship, you know, my own way. And this prophet came to him. And this prophet's prophecy really consisted of just two or three very simple things. I mean, for one, it was, this is the wrong way to do this. So that was a pretty simple message. The other thing, though, was that there was going to be a king who would come and who would tear this altar down and would destroy it and offer up the bones of the priests who sacrificed on it. And then that there was going to be this sign that the altar itself would fall over and pour its ashes out onto the ground. And the reason I think that's so significant is because it's essentially the same thing for Christians today. You know, when we think about the altars that we have set up in our lives, it would do us well to remember that there is a king who is going to come, and he is going to tear those altars down. And literally our bones, the priests who worship us, will be burned up and destroyed, at least in a manner of speaking. And that when he comes and tears those altars down, it will be all too evident what was sacrificed on them. You know, did I sacrifice myself to God? Did I spend my life doing this? Or did I sacrifice things to myself? Or did I sacrifice myself to things? I think that's the question we have to realize, is one day we too are going to be in the position of either crying out, oh my God, or oh altar, altar, you know? And I sure hope that everybody in here works together to get to heaven. So we are those who join him in eternity to cry out to him in song for eternity. And I, if there's anything on your mind or there's anything that you need to meet that end, then let us know what we can do to help you while we stand and sing.